So with that, I guess what I'll do is I'll say good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. And let's talk about, to my mind, one of the most, interesting portions in the Torah. This has always been one of those that certainly has more than a lot of food for thought in it. It's also part of the section of the Torah that I will frequently refer to as, turn here and look. When you're dealing with people that spout one of the three biggest lies in all human history, and that is that Jesus did away with the law, or the law is nailed to the cross, or the law is done away with, or any of those similar kinds of, you know, to call it bovine excrement is not quite sufficient to describe just how big of a whopper that is. And the reason I say that in part is because if you want to see what happens when people believe the law is done away with, look at, well, California. Look at what the United States is becoming. Look at what's happening in South Africa, Venezuela, Zimbabwe, and so many places in history, and see what happens when the law is done away with. And that, by the way, is kind of at the heart of some of the things we're going to talk about today anyway. But I mention it because this portion starts with this this reference to when you are come into the land. And it's going to describe the offering that's called the Bikurim, the first fruits offering. And the declaration that the farmer makes as he joyfully submits his tithes before the Creator, and the things that he says. My father was a wandering Aramaean. We know this because most of us have heard some of the Passover Haggadah wordings and so forth. He went down into Egypt, and basically this is a story that's been told. Few in number became a great population. The Egyptians did all kinds of nasty stuff to us, kept us in bondage, and we cried out to Yahuwah. He heard our voice, and via a mighty hand, he brought us out of bondage with an outstretched arm, with great signs and wonders and plagues and so forth, and brought us into this place where, at least at that point, people were a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I've done what it was that I've been itching to do. I've brought this offering before him because it basically proves that Yahuwah is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping Elohim. And that's, I guess, where things start. It's where the Torah portion starts. It's where we start today. And it's kind of where, the story, in a lot of respects, ends up going downhill from there, right? Because we know that it's not where things stayed. Because people didn't continue to do this. People didn't continue to do the things that over and over and over again it says, not only in this Torah portion, but throughout the Torah, to do, to keep. Keep my statutes, my commandments, my judgments, my instruction, my Torah, and do them, do them, do them. Shamar, Shema Israel, right? That same root word, hear and obey, hearken. Listen and show me by your obedience who it is that you worship, who your Creator is, who you serve. Yahushua put it this way, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that, I think, is a better formulation than most of the, greasy grace things that people hear in Sun God Day Church. We're saved by grace, not by works, so I don't have to do anything. Wrong. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And there's a big difference, and people don't seem to understand the concept of if. If you want the blessings, walk in obedience. If you're fine with curses, not to worry, they'll come. So there is a whole lot in this portion that, for this reason, I will suggest, folks, be able to find, right? We're told to be able in season and out to give account for what it is that we believe. And I think this is one of the key elements. Be able to turn to chapters 28 and 29 to Deuteronomy and say, here are the blessings and here are the curses, and understand some of this. And then you can turn to the next chapter 30 and say, look, furthermore, when you hear the follow-on lie, almost as big as the law is done away with, that says, oh, you know, only Jesus could keep the law because it's too hard. No person could possibly keep the law, as if it's a good thing that it's done away with when that's a lie too. Answer, Deuteronomy 30, and we'll talk about this next week, says it ain't too hard. It's not here. It's not there. It doesn't require you to go up to heaven or down across the ocean. No, it's almost sarcastic. It ain't too hard for you. So if some guy wearing a funny hat tells me it's too hard, don't try it, and the Creator of the universe says, I wrote it down for you, I didn't change it, and I said it wasn't that hard, who are you going to believe? I know what I'm going to go with. Now back to the issue of the land, because a lot of the things that I really want to kind of focus on today have to do, in particular, not only with the blessings. I think the blessings are clear. And sadly, a lot of the blessings we can see have been replaced in large part by curses. Now, does that mean all of us will befall these things? Am I predicting, you know, mass destruction? And that, well, I have said, and I do believe, Scripture tells us, a whole lot of folks are going to die eventually. And there are going to be curses, and yeah, the four horsemen of the apocalypse will ride, and the bulls, and all the various judgments. A lot of things that will eventually happen. You know, are they next Tuesday? Well, could be. I'm not sure. My take has always been, understand what we need to do about it. Understand what we need to be accomplishing and who we need to be serving in the meanwhile. And then wait on Him for the rest. But there are some elements of this that are, widely lied about. Let's just be blunt. We've inherited these various lies from our fathers, said Jeremiah. We've been told the law is done away with. We've been told none of this matters anymore. We've been told you're saved by grace. Say the prayer. Get your get-out-of-hell-free card. Don't ever have to do anything again. Maybe as long as you give to the right church and get your tax deduction, then you're okay. I suspect that there's more to it. And I believe part of the key. Now, we're going to talk about several things. Like I said, part of the key has to do with this first sentence, Ki Tavo, when you have come into the land which Yahuwah is giving you, and you possess it, and you dwell there. Well, here's what's going to happen. First thing, right? This offering and this declaration. But wait, that's all blown away. We blew it. Our father's 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 fathers blew it. And here we are in exile, not in the land. So what applies and what doesn't apply? Well, we know there are certain commandments that we simply cannot do. Can't bring an offering to a place that doesn't exist via some kohanim that don't exist and so forth. Well, it's written on my heart. Oh, really? If it is, show me that by your fruits. Okay? So we'll come back to some of these concepts. But again, folks, all you have to do to debunk most of conventional ex-Christianity and the big lies that we've been told, the lies that we've inherited from our fathers, is just read what's written. And realize that, from the get-go, from Bereshit 1, we've got a whole lot of stuff that we were told and warned about that have been prophesied and, warned about and warned about and warned about. How many times in this portion alone does he say, keep, do, observe my statutes, my judgments, my commandments? And they tell you it's done away with. Well, the Creator says otherwise. So we're not in the land, okay? I think we can probably all agree and understand that. And that definitely means there's a whole lot of things that are different. In the past, I've talked about stuff like Zara'as, the Metzorah, the concept of, well, it's not really leprosy as we know, but this is something we haven't seen anymore. Oh, do we thank wonderful modern medicine for that? No. And most of you have heard some of the discussions that we've had in the past that I've talked about and others have talked about. I tend to think that the concept of Zara'as was actually something that was a nice feedback mechanism that the Creator gave us in the land and near to the land so that we'd be able to know when things were getting ugly and turn. We don't have that anymore, and so they're lots uglier than they were. There are a whole bunch of other things, we don't really have to go through them all, but we may mention a couple in passing today, that have to do with this idea of being in the land or not in the land. But one thing's for sure, if we want to get back into the land, it does seem like it would be advisable to start walking in obedience to the things that were supposed to be appropriate in the land, even if there are some of them that we cannot do. Now, let's then talk about some of the other things. Note that chapter 27, just before the part I'm getting ready to mention here, where Moshe and the elders say to the people, keep all the commandment, which I command you today, ha mitzvot. And it'll be on the day when you pass over the Jordan, go into that land. Here's what you're going to do. Write the words of this Torah on some great big old rocks. You know, going to plaster them with plaster and build an altar of stones there, no tool upon them. And to put these words on those rocks. And key, also, rejoice, rejoice. That kind of comes up over and over again. Put the words of this Torah very plainly there. And then it says this, as they went into the land, keep silent and hear, O Israel, this day you have become a people unto Yahuwah Eloheka. And then we're going to split the tribes into these two groups, put them on the different mountains. The blessing side will be represented by Mount Gerizim. on one side of the Jordan, you got Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those tribes assembled there. On the other side, you got the other six: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the following list of curses is read by the Levites. And I won't read them all tonight. We did go over this last night. But cursed be the man, first off the list, that makes a graven or a molten image, an abomination unto Yahuwah, sets it up in secret. Cursed be those that dishonor their father and mother, that remove their neighbor's landmark, make the blind go astray, pervert justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And each one of these, people respond in unison, all of them, Amen. Sexual sin is listed there, incest, and so forth. Cursed be he that smites his neighbor in secret, that takes a bribe to commit murder, contract killing, basically. And finally, this one. Cursed be he that does not confirm all of the words of this Torah to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Well, what is it we hear today? I guess you'd say that the Romanized, paganized whore church has cursed itself. Because not only do they not confirm all of the words of this law to do them, they teach that it's done away with. And furthermore, they killed, contract killing, I guess, those people who did keep it. If you look at what happened after the Council of Nicaea, AD 325, within 50 years, people were being killed. Wasn't enough just to say they're anathema to the holy whore church when they keep the Sabbath that the Creator said to keep forever and his Moedim that he said to keep forever. No, no. Not only are we going to tell you you're going to go to hell, we're going to send you there. And then for 1,000 years, we had a level of persecution. Well, to some extent, kind of continues today. And this animosity between those two houses as a result of that kind of continues. So there's a whole lot of stuff that, it's confusing. It's downright mind-blowing in a way. Take a look at the history of the United States. Now, I'll come back to some of these aspects, but for example, if you go look at the founders and you see Ben Franklin, and a lot of folks, they rail on poor Ben, saying he was an anti-Christian, Tom Jefferson. Not really. These people understood Scripture better than 99% of those that are teaching in the churches today, I think. But Franklin wanted the symbol of the new nation to be kind of an Israel, right? People coming out of bondage. And they wanted a whole lot of that stuff. Yeah, did they get it right? Of course not. And remember where they were coming from. Most of them were keeping Sun God Day and so forth. A whole lot of paganism, in other words, had already been in there. But what interests me, of course, is that when you go through the blessings and the cursings, you see that the United States, in fact, qualified for a whole lot of these blessings, even if we might argue they didn't get it all right. I don't think mankind has ever gotten it all right. And yet, there was an incredible blessing. And this nation, dedicated to those principles, founded on the Torah of God. And in fact, yes, Deuteronomy was the most quoted book in the entire founding era, in the committees of correspondence and all the papers and writings and constitutional conventions and so forth. They tried. And a lot of the common law was based on some of these principles. And, you know, even if they didn't get it all right, they got enough that there was incredible blessing that flowed. All of that makes some of this seems like a bit more difficult to kind of wrap our heads around. And with that in mind, what I want to do is to spend a few minutes talking about an article that I saw. Now, this is an article that I'm going to have some significant disagreement with aspects of, and I'll go through those. But I find that it's a really interesting focus for discussion. So, I got to say, I see the question on the screen about blasphemy. I'm not sure exactly what that means. So, what the context of the question is. But I will say this. If there are other questions, go ahead and put them up on the screen, and we'll do those. Because I expect that as I go through this, I'm going to be asking some questions of the author here, making some distinctions and so forth. We'll come back to this idea of the blessings and the cursings, because they're foundational to not only what I want to talk about today and what the portion is referring to today, but where we are. Not only is the society in this country, but literally in the world. So I think there are some major elements of this that hopefully we can bring some clarity to, or at least outline some of the disagreements in terms of the discussion. So let me start this way. This is a piece by Rabbi Noson Weiss, and it's entitled How Tolerance Can Lead to Destruction. Now, given what I think about a so tolerant society, right? They're tolerant of everything as long as it's absolutely positively in lockstep with what they want to hear. And the oh-so-tolerant Hollywood and mainstream media and leftist Antifa crowd, they're tolerant to the point where if they don't like what you're saying, they'll beat you over the head with a bike lock. And the tolerant police won't arrest that guy, or if they do, because some intolerant person who they call a racist and a bigot, simply because he believes that free speech and other things ought to apply. Whew. Well, you know, so it makes sense. In other words, I see the word tolerance and I recognize, kind of like what the Bible says, they will call evil good, good evil, replacing bitter for sweet. Orwell wrote, war is peace, weakness is strength. And tolerance, of course, is about as intolerant as anything you can find today. So I liked the title, even if I thought, it'll be interesting to see what this rabbi's take is on it. And for the most part, I'm going to say again, 80-20 rule applies, right? Lots of good material in here. Just a few things that I will disagree with, but I think those are the real keys to outlining what it is that, I contend at least, we need to be thinking about. So he begins this way. There are two sets of curses in the Torah. Now this is real clear. One, we've talked about not long ago. It's at the end of the book of Vayikra, or Leviticus, and it's in Parsha Bechukotai. And here are the second set of curses in this week's Parsha, Ki Tavo. And the first set of curses, of course, is referred to as the Covenant of Sinai. Remember when this was given. And these curses this week are referred to as the Covenant of Arvot Moav, because they were given, basically, right there at Moab. The names are self-explanatory, he says. And the new curses, the ones issued this week, Arvot Moab, at the very end of the 40-year period in the desert, just right prior to crossing the river and heading into the Promised Land. Now, this is where I thought things start to get interesting. And I do like this definition. I'm not sure I agree 100%, but I think it's interesting. I mentioned last night that in one of the other midrash that people have talked about over the years, there is something unique about the perspective of this portion. And we see it with the farmer who goes and makes his offering in the land. And that is that those people saw Elohim, they saw the Creator, they saw Yahuwah through the focus, the lens of history. Because he is a promise keeper. And basically what they were saying is, here we are, literally, working, walking history. And we know our Creator, and we know his promises, and we can see that in our history. And that was different, say the sages, than all the other societies on planet Earth, and perhaps even since then, who tended to see things in terms of nature, right? Mother Nature, the God of nature, worshiping nature. And, we've got the Al Gores of the world that worship Mother Gaia and all of this kind of stuff. You can see this pantheism literally embedded into much of Western society, like it or not. So the concept is seeing God in history as opposed to nature. Now, that's kind of interesting because it outlines this distinction with the curses, too. Let me just read this. You can certainly talk about the need for curses, why it is that the Creator felt it was necessary to put these into his written word. Curses, it says, are a necessary part of the covenantal process by definition. If you even go back to the idea of cutting a covenant, all right, here's a covenant going to be cut, and people are going to agree to do certain things and to honor certain things. And there is a penalty for dishonoring the agreement. Those are the curses. So the covenants reached and recorded in the Torah constitute literally legal agreements. Now here's one of my disagreements. He says, between God and the Jewish people. Now this is a rabbi, of course, and I don't like this characterization. In other words, they tend to think anybody that keeps Torah is Jewish, or that this thing that God gave is for the quote-unquote Jewish people. Well, we know. I have no problem with the tribe of Judah or with those who call themselves Jews or Orthodox or Rabbinic or anything else. However, let's understand, in Scripture, the term is Kol Israel, all of Israel. And there were 12 tribes, actually, if you count them differently, that you can get more than 12. But in any given context, there were at least 12 sons of Yaakov who were inheritors of what would have been called Israel. And, of course, if you look at the Exodus, we know there were more than just Israel, even, that became part of Kol Israel, the greater Israel metro area the combined mixed multitude. A lot of folks that were Egyptians or various other tribes that said, hey, I'm going to hang in with these folks and with this God. He's the real one. They came out. You know, most famous among those, arguably, Caleb, the guy who was grafted into the tribe of Judah and became literally the leader of the tribe of Judah. So I do have an issue, and I've made this point before, with referring to Jews as all of those people, when in fact it's all Israel. And what we know, of course, is that there was an entire group, the Northern Kingdom, a.k.a. Israel, a.k.a. you'll see them referred to in different things, sometimes as Joseph, sometimes as Ephraim, but they were scattered. Sometimes they're called the 10 lost tribes. And here we are, whether we are part of that group or the other group, most of us don't know. We might have some indications. But one thing's for sure, the lost tribes, those 10 lost tribes were lost at the time of Yeshua. He said at one point, I've come but to the lost tribes of the kingdom of Israel. Interesting. And here they are. This has been one of the big arguments between the two kingdoms, northern and southern, ever since. Well, if the Messiah came and he was Jesus, and of course he never was called that during his lifetime, well, why didn't the lost tribes get regathered then? Because here we are, still in exile. Okay, so I think I've made that point clear. I'm going to probably object when he tends to say these constitute legal agreements between God and the Jewish people. No, this was between all of those who, and I'll put it in the modern Paulistic formulation, would like to be grafted in to greater Israel, or who recognize and want to return and realize that, the Gentiles, the pagans, as literally that word Gentile implies, might very well be those lost tribes. And so the key is to return. And it's not returning to Judaism, important point. It is returning to his Torah, his instruction as written. And of course, we know that the northern kingdom, Israel, was scattered and was exiled, was shalach-ed by the Creator, sent away for cause. By the way, so was the southern kingdom. So there's plenty of blame to go around. And it's not the kingdoms that we're to return to, it's to him. That's the big difference. Okay, back to this idea of curses and the legal agreements. Because so far, other than that little distinction, I think this is a valid point that he's trying to make. These agreements, it says, override the natural consequences of behaviors built into the system of the natural world set up by Elohim at creation. Huh? All right, now there's a lot of, and this is something I've talked about and thought about for a long time, right? Instruction. The Creator gave us instruction for how to live. One of the things that I do have a problem with Rabbinic Judaism is this idea, oh, there's the Noahide covenant. Gentiles, they don't have to do anything of Torah. That's just the Noahide covenant that applies to them. Well, folks, we have been in exile for a long time. I think there are a whole lot of us that would say wrong. We're looking to return to what's real. We've inherited lies from our fathers. Let's find out what it is that we blew and get back to what's right. And that doesn't mean getting back to the northern kingdom of Ephraim. It means getting back to the Creator, getting back to His instructions so that we can, in fact, be ready for this eventual greater exodus, the regathering that we look forward to, and being able to walk in obedience. In other words, to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. All of this is part and parcel of saying, okay, there was a big problem, and yes, Yahushua came and he did a lot of things that help us. He was, of course, the Torah made flesh. By his stripes we are healed. Lots and lots of elements of that, but it's not over yet. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Sounds like, and by the way, it can't all be fulfilled. All is fulfilled, therefore the Torah is done away with. No, because heaven and earth still exist, and if he's coming back, and we believe he's coming back, then why are you telling me all is fulfilled? That ain't done. Damascus looks like it's still a city, and so forth. There are certainly prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. So there's a whole lot of stuff, in other words, that just doesn't fit. This is part of the reason why I came out of the whore church, because I kept seeing things that they were saying that you go, well, wait a minute, that's a direct violation of Scripture. You're telling me stuff that's not true. 3 days and three nights. No way you can get that between Good Friday and Sun God Day Ishtar morning. Right? Doesn't work. Who's the liar here? So this idea of natural consequences of behaviors built into the natural world. And this is part of the reason why I object to the term, you know, the law of Moses. There is a bunch of laws, statutes, judgments, and commandments that are included in the Torah of Moses. But as we know, Torah, instruction, is a lot bigger term. Obviously, Yeshua taught in parables. Parables are instruction. Parables are, they're not even explicitly necessarily things that had to have happened in the quote-unquote real world. They're stories that teach us a lesson. So are the lives of the patriarchs and the prophets and the kings, for good or for ill. So many other things. Instruction is a bigger word. So we can have instruction about the natural world. And I made this point many, many times, right? You tell a little kid, don't go out in the street. As he gets older, he gets more instruction. Well, look both ways before you cross the street. And as he gets older still, okay, you can drive a car. You can drive the car on the street. But you better know even more about the instruction and about even, yes, the real world. Helps to know that when, you know, an immovable object is met by one in vast state of motion, something breaks, and hint, hint, it's probably the guy that's driving the car. Lots and lots of natural consequences. Now, Solomon, this would be Ecclesiastes 8:11, once famously wrote, or at least it should be more famous, that because the consequences of nasty acts of sin, of violations of the instruction, because the consequences sometimes have an effect that is delayed. In other words, they're not visited instantly. The feedback may take a while. Well, the hearts of men basically are set to do wicked. As an engineer, I call this the lag effect. Sometimes the consequences of what we do, they're just as firm, but they may not be immediate, and so people can tend to ignore them. So as we talk about this idea here, these agreements, he says, override the natural consequences of behaviors built into the system of the natural world. If you jump off a cliff, right, odds are you will fall. If you do various things that the Torah says not to do, there will be consequences. On the other hand, when it comes to certain things like theft or adultery or even murder, sometimes the consequences take a while. There are other consequences. Well, how about if you don't do this thing where you come joyfully before Yahuwah and declare, right, that I'm bringing my first fruits? Well, the consequences, and it necessarily may have taken generations, were that people were eventually kicked out of the land. Is this what he's talking about when he says these things that seem to be additional agreements? Right? When you come into the land, you're going to do this. And there are going to be specific requirements and specific blessings. And some of them apply specifically to the land. All right? Are you with me? In other words, there are things that are simply a fact of nature. There are consequences because this is the way the Creator made the universe. And we see cycles. I could give hours of examples of things that are consequences of the way He made us as human beings. The way love works, the way sexuality works, the way procreation works, the way societies work, honest weights and measures, contracts, you know, what happens when things break down and so forth. And there is it's a difficult thing, admittedly, to recognize where some of those lines are. But that's part of the reason why I'm emphasizing in the land as opposed to not in the land. And when, in fact, we are in the camp, you know, the camp is supposed to be clean and you send people out of the camp. As opposed to when we are in a camp or a land that is hideously unclean. And the vast majority are not Torah obedient. And it's us who walk in obedience that, if you will, are the invading organism that Big Brother wants to stamp out and eliminate. Okay, in one case, you're in a clean place. The other place is a really dirty place. And it's we who are the invading organisms that is, that are being stamped out by, this wicked thing that runs the world today. The whole world. Princes of this world. So what do we do? Well, you know, come out of her, my people. We have, the instruction is clear in Scripture, but it's very important to understand the context, right? Context matters. So when we're not in the land, the rules, the instruction is the same. But the elements of how it's implemented and what we do about it are, in fact, different based on where we are and when we are. So that's, I think, part of the reason why there's so much obfuscation, so many lies that we've been told. And people say, well, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, where is the good person? Are they in the land? Are they out here in the place where the whole stinking world is bad? And bad things happen because of where you are. And maybe the behaviors, therefore, we still don't break the rules. We don't lie, cheat, steal, murder, kill, all those kind of things. We don't commit adultery out here, even in the world, even if the world says it's okay. But the consequences and how long it takes, right, the lag between cause and effect, those are all different based on where and when we are. So he draws this distinction, saying that curses are essentially, here we go, things that are not natural consequences. Let me say that again, because I don't necessarily agree. Curses are things that are not necessarily natural consequences. And when I say I don't necessarily disagree, you'll see what I mean later, because I think we're going to talk about curses, some of which are natural consequences, right? If you eat pig, you'll find that there are pandemics associated with eating pig. If you eat shellfish, you might get various kinds of heavy metal poisonings. Does it take a while? Sometimes it does. Does it vary with circumstance? You betcha. Right, if you're eating shellfish that are in a particularly nasty mercury-laced environment, and those are trying to clean up a poisoned lake, guess what? You're probably going to die faster than you're eating, shellfish out of the ocean, which are just cleaning up a less polluted place. But ultimately, the consequences are pretty similar. Are they natural consequences? Well, yeah, they kind of are. Did the lead get there through a natural means? Maybe not. Maybe it was put there as a pollutant, but the Creator knew all of that stuff anyway when He designed the universe and put the cleaning devices and organisms in place. So here we go. Let me go back to Rabbi Noson Weiss and this article about tolerance leading to destruction. He notes that there are two sets of curses. We've already talked about this. Both of them describe cataclysmic events that he says will befall the Jewish people. That will befall literally both northern and southern, all 12 tribes, all of those who were once his people and are now scattered. That's my correction, as a public entity. Now, of course, as you might suspect, the Jewish rabbis tend to focus on the people that explicitly call themselves Jewish. And with that in mind, just understand as we go through the history here, it's different when we're talking about the First Temple period and later on. First Temple was built by Solomon. At that point, there were lots and lots of people from Kol Israel that helped with the temple. Solomon ruled over all of Israel. And it was later that the splits occurred, and that first the northern kingdom, but later all of them, fell into idolatry. Okay, so the claim here, though, is that these curses are addressed, and I'll quote it, to the Jewish public rather than to individuals. Now, here he's going to mention one of the famous, probably the most famous of the rabbis, one of them, okay, Nachmanides. These are prophecies, said that sage, never intended as contingents because it was clear it was eventually going to happen. Now, Moshe said, this is going to happen eventually. All right, so Nachmanides leafs through the pages of history, and he points out that the quote-unquote Jewish people suffered the events described in the curses in different eras. And we got all kinds of things, some good and some bad, that spring from this. But essentially, it goes something like this. This is a claim. I don't necessarily agree. I think there's some value in it, but I'm going to try to suggest there's more to it here. So I'll at least lay out his thesis. The first set of curses in Behukotai foreshadow the destruction of the first temple, goes the claim. And the aftermath, right? So first temple destroyed, that was Solomon's temple. And then the second set of curses, the ones we're talking about here, they suggest, describe events around the destruction of the second temple and its aftermath. Okay. Now, yours truly, I tend to take, and I've certainly talked about this before, a kind of a cyclical view of prophecies and of Scripture and of history. In other words, the Creator wired us, made the universe. So whether we're talking about orbitals or orbits of planets or shock absorbers in cars or, economics and the cycles of human history, there tends to be kind of a sine wave, sinusoidal cycle of cycles that's built up. And we can see the patterns, and the patterns repeat because basically human nature hasn't changed. Sometimes the cycles end up in a kind of a super cycle, And we get positive and negative swings and all kinds of things. So that's kind of my take on it. The fact that we have a first temple and a second temple and certain things that seem to repeat, all right, cool. I have no problem with that, but I don't necessarily say that's the be-all and the end-all, if you catch what I'm trying to say here. The prophetic events can be foreshadowed and then fulfilled and then foreshadowed again, and maybe we have even a bigger fulfillment yet to come. So the fact that we've seen something that fits doesn't mean it's the only possible way of looking at it. That's the point. All right. But there's even a bigger problem, right? Free will, predestination, he won't say it, but I will, Calvinism and so forth. These curses, though, they go even beyond that. They present a real philosophical dilemma. Now, this is at least the interesting part. And I'll set it up. It'll just take a couple minutes. So public tragedies, it says, are often the consequences of public transgressions. So you have a society like, Nazi Germany under Hitler, does nasty stuff, and nasty stuff happens. All right, we can probably say, okay, so far so good. However, our sense of outrage, he says, and justice, all of that is aggravated by this whole idea of an entire people having to suffer for the actions of individuals. And still, history suggests that it happens, right? There were probably people in Nazi Germany who weren't Nazi sympathizers, even though maybe they knew to keep silent because they were afraid what would happen. And, right? You've heard the stories about the churches, right? The trains to Auschwitz with the screaming people would go by, and the pastor of the Lutheran church would tell the people in the choir, sing louder. And yet, people, somehow or other, even those that didn't go to the death camps, arguably suffered one way or another for all of this. All right, so yes, this represents some kind of a moral dilemma that we have to deal with. So, how is it possible, though, for a people to transgress as a people? Now, this is one of the things that you'll see that if you've ever looked at rabbinic Judaism, they will struggle with a whole lot. The collective responsibility. And I think, by the way, that's why we have so much of rabbinic Judaism that's so far gone leftist socialist, because they accept a collective responsibility and ignore the fact that I can't deal with the collective, right? I have a responsibility to my fellow man, but moreover, I have a responsibility to my Creator, first and foremost. And if I'll walk in obedience to him, the rest will be taken care of, I will suggest. Okay? If I try to do it on my own and think that I can do a social justice warrior stuff, wrong. That ends up with, Hitler, Mao, Pol Pot, Stalin, and you name it. And Obama. So here we go. This is where I think things really get interesting. This next story is part of the reason why I'm going and spending some time on this article. I think it's a really great way to look at the blessings and the curses here. He tells a story that was first attributed to a fellow named Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg. And it's recorded in Scripture. And this is a story I've talked about and we studied not long ago. Ahab and Jezebel, one of the most famous depraved periods during the First Temple era. This infamous royal couple, and we've seen modern parallels, I'm thinking Bill and Hill, but they introduced the worship of the idol, Baal worship, into the kingdom of Israel. They made it the official state religion. Jezebel has been held up, literally, as, well, we call the modern whore, pagan, nasty woman. She's called a Jezebel. So this comes from, by the way, the book of 1 Kings, chapters 18 and 19. And, of course, also, as you know, I'm kind of a fan of the prophet Eliyahu. I enjoyed the guy's sense of humor and some of the stories. Remember the story of Elijah, Eliyahu, and the priests of Baal, right? Hey, let's both build some altars here. And when the priests of Baal are marching around and they're cutting themselves and they're doing all kinds of stuff, nothing's happening. He says, hey, you know, maybe he's in the can. Maybe your god Baal's taking a little whiz there. Maybe you just need to cut yourselves and do some more stuff. He's pretty sarcastic. And, of course, it eventually ends up with the destruction of the priests of Baal. But there, the plot thickens, because after that, as you know, Elijah goes out into the wilderness. He has the encounter in the cave with the whirlwind and the still small voice. And eventually he says, look, when I'm dead, oh great creator, that's it, man. Your message dies with me. Wrong, Elijah, says the creator. You don't know. This is not your job. Right? This is the famous article by Albert J. Nock. Isaiah's job. It's not your job to know who the remnant is. That's my job, says the Creator. Your job, tell them what I tell you to tell them. And the famous line is the following from 1 Kings 19:18. He says, I did not. There's a remnant. You're wrong. There are 7,000 people in Israel, all the knees that did not bow to Baal and every mouth that did not kiss it. So basically, yeah, I know about this remnant. You don't. 7,000 people I've reserved to myself in Israel who did not bow to Baal. All right, now we've all heard that story. I've told it many, many times. But as you might suspect, there's more. So here we go. 2 Kings chapter 10, we hear about the ascension of Jehu to the throne of Israel, Jehu in the English, following the death of Ahab's son. And the story is about how Jehu later destroyed all the rest of the worshipers of Baal. Now remember, 7,000 people in Israel who did not bow the knee to Baal and kiss the idol. But it's kind of fascinating. Here's another place where if you look at the numbers, people go, wait, there's a problem here. So here's the problem. Jehu said he was going to publicly announce, he was going to dedicate, now he's pulling a Trump. He's playing 3D chess too. He says he's going to publicly announce his reign is going to be dedicated to Baal worship, even more than good old Ahab. So as part of the ceremonies, he proclaimed a holy day in honor of Baal, and he summoned all the worshipers of Baal from around the corners of the country, all over Israel, to attend this major feast. And then we're told the following. The entire gathering fit into a single building. All the Baal worshippers in a kingdom of millions in one building. You beginning to see the problem? He then got 80 guards. He surrounded the building and he instructed them, when anybody goes in there, after they come out, as they're coming out, kill them. So, apparently we're believing that the worshippers of Baal were able to get all of them together within, it's kind of like saying the deep state, right? All the leaders, all the people who want to do this in a single building, and 80 guards constituted a sufficient force to whack them all. The numbers, suggest the author, just don't add up. Because Elohim has already been told, has already told Elijah, remember, only 7,000 people whose mouths didn't kiss Baal, and this is out of millions. And yet, Jehu manages to dispatch them with 80 people, guards outside of one building. So, here you go. Rabbi Weinberg explains the answer is found in the concept of, drumroll please, social tolerance. Now this is the place where I say, whoa, on the 80% scale, I'm loving it. Right? Social tolerance. And by the way, you know, I liked the formulation here. This is something I have suggested has been clear for a long time. Go back to, for example, the Revolutionary War. Go back to the 80-20 rule that I talk about, probably a lot of you would say with too much. That you got the people who make things happen, the people who watch things happen, and the people, the 80%, who wonder what happened. In the Revolutionary War, we're told that 80%, that, well, about 10% of the people, let's start that way, 10% of the people were Tories. They were aligned with Great Britain, the king. About 10% were patriots. 80% didn't know, didn't care. Same old thing. So you got 80-20. But wait, out of that 80% that didn't know, didn't care, what about the other 10% that were patriots? All right, of those, only one-third, around 3%, actually took up arms and fought for this new nation. So isn't that amazing, right? This is not a new concept. It is the small minority, the remnant, if you will, the 3% in the case of America that brought this new nation, literally, to birth. Now, there was a lot greater faith, at least, among the 80% out there than probably exists today. But somehow or other, I think he's on the right track with this concept of social tolerance. Because even that 80% that were watching were tolerant of and responsive to, and arguably, probably the majority of those would at least have said they believe in God and they believe in the Bible and they had an understanding. Arguably, some of that's lacking today. So here you go. The issues and implications of social sanction. Well, here's an easy example, right? Secular society declares that abortions are legal. even though studies still show most people, the vast majority, still think abortions are morally wrong and it constitutes murder. Now, isn't it interesting, though, that they pay their taxes and through their confiscated money, they actually allow and support, they're literally paying money to do something which they find morally abhorrent. Jefferson said exactly that. To take money from people and force them to support things that they find morally abhorrent is, in fact, abhorrent. And a lot of those folks even call it murder. But that doesn't stop them from going ahead and paying it and sitting by silently while it happens. You know, what's the number out there that's protesting or raising their voices? Well, probably closer to that 3% than even the 10%. So here you go. This is the claim. Social tolerance. It's irrelevant that the majority of individuals consider the practice of abortion to be immoral, because the protection of the defenseless, while it's acknowledged to be a public responsibility, got nothing to do with the reality of practice. If the legal system withdraws protection from unborn babies, then, like it or not, society as a whole and all the individuals therein have evidently sanctioned their destruction. So it's okay. So how is it we can justify and say, you know, we got this collective will that is at absolute odds with the individual will? Now here you can see where I'm going to have a problem with this, and I'll let everybody kind of fester and think about that for a minute. We'll let that sit out there and stink for a second, and then we'll come back to it. You probably already know where I'm heading, but that's part of the point. So, in the same way, if you got a society that can tolerate Baal worship, or Hollywood worship, and all the various idols that we see today, right? Could that not be something that the creator of the universe might say, you know, arguably, that is a society of idol worshipers? Because those that don't actually bow the knee and kiss the idol, right, the 7,000, what about the vast majority out there that don't know, don't care, and are basically going along to get along? Well, okay, the societal rules types would say, oh, well, they have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to fix that. We have a responsibility to impose our will on those who don't like it. Well, you know, isn't that exactly what some are saying that they have a responsibility to do? Isn't that why Facebook is shutting down our voices? They have a responsibility to impose their Baal worship on us? Somehow or other, I found it more tolerable to get along in a society that at least tolerated free speech and allowed the honest worship of the Creator, maybe even talking about Him in the public square, to those that are openly tearing down statues, killing people, silencing them, miseducating their children, and ultimately, yeah, stealing their stuff and killing them, than what we have when we had at least a concept of a First Amendment and a Second Amendment and live and let live. All right. We got a society that does seem how, at least in a lot of respects, to be a lot more like ancient Israel and its Baal-worshipping majority than we might want to admit. The rabbi says it this way: the fact that the number of idol worshippers is relatively few as a part of the whole, still, it's a matter of circumstance, not the social ethic. So this is how, of course, you can reconcile the numbers that we saw in that story of Ahab and Jezebel and the 7,000, and then what happened with Yehu. Only 7,000 people were willing to stand up against the idea and the ideal of idol worship, and they refused to tolerate it and to give it social sanction. So, probably what they were forced to do, right? Elijah didn't know about them. Where were they? They had gone into hiding, because they refused to accept the social acceptability of the practice. Everyone else just silently tolerated it. Now, the article goes on. I'm going to skip over some of the parts of this, talking about a whole bunch of things that, you can see in Northern Europe, right? The legalization of prostitution and drugs, and sounds like some perfectly good reasons. And he tries to make the claim that legalizing something affords it moral sanction. Now, I don't believe necessarily that I go there. And, of course, the main example, right, we have a land where once upon a time it took a constitutional amendment to outlaw alcohol. It's called prohibition. How well did that work? Answer, not very well. It was interesting that it was a supposedly moral society, although you could make the claim that, you know, the Carrie Nations of the world and the, what were they called? People that went into bars and busted them. Carrie Nation famously was in Kansas. I grew up in Kansas, so we all heard all about Carrie Nation. Abolition, no, that was for slavery. But they had another name for those, for the prohibitionists, too. But essentially, if you think about it, that's not a scriptural position. Isn't that interesting? They were taking an extra, beyond scriptural position and saying all alcohol ought to be outlawed. That's not what the Creator says. He says in moderation, it's fine. The Bible talks frequently about having wine and growing wine and says it's a great blessing. This guy that's going into the land, he's holding up some grapes. He's got some other first fruits. Nothing wrong with the concept of having wine, or even strong drink is mentioned in there. The problem is when people basically go to excess and become drunkards and similar. Somehow or other, you know, this pendulum, this cycle that I've referred to, these cycles within cycles, tends to swing. And ideally, if people would read Scripture instead of doing what, those that wanted prohibition argued for, trying to do better than what God wanted. They know better than Him what the laws ought to be. There's a point, I will suggest, when we are supposed to be, as individuals, walking in obedience. The Creator has already made it illegal to murder. He's made it illegal to commit adultery. Unlawful is a better word. He has made it unlawful to be a drunkard. The sanctions are already built into His universe. And to some extent, now we also see that in the land, right, for certain things, there are certain prescribed penalties. The murderer can be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Likewise, the adulterer. It's just that they're not to be put to death on a whim or outside of a system of lawful justice. And in a land where, murder is sanctioned on a wholesale level, it's kind of hard to go claiming that you're therefore going to kill this murderer but not that murderer. I guess if they work for the Hitler campaign and they kill people because they were ratting out, FBI officials, well, you can't kill them. You kill the people that that need killing because they were going to rat us out. Something's wrong. The system, when the world gets to the point where we are today, I'm going to suggest, when we're not in the land, when we're in the place that is a stinking cesspool, a swamp, the law shouldn't have changed, but the consequences and the way that we deal with it and what we have to do, like coming out of her and not keeping silent, those are the things that change. In the situation with the priests of Baal and the time of Ahab and Jezebel, you have the 7,000. Obviously, Elijah didn't know about them. They'd gone into hiding. Others just tolerated it. Now, here's where I'm going to have a bit of a distinction. I believe that there is a real bright line between what's legal and what is lawful. And the way I will use the term, because you'll find that, of course, words don't mean what they used to mean anyway, but lawful has to do with what the Creator of the universe has said ought to be. Legal is a whole different thing. Legal is when the prince of this world says, I make the rules, the hell with the God of the Bible, and a man lying with a man as with a woman's not only legal, we're going to license it and mandate you support it with your tax dollars, and if you're a wedding cake baker, you better bake one, you slave you, or we'll take away what you thought was your livelihood because you're using our dishonest weights and measures. You see the point? We get into a system that's so full of stinking messes and things that are maybe legal but absolutely unlawful. We can't recognize that difference anymore. So that's why I'm going to say, when it comes to things like drugs and marijuana, Mary Jane, pot, weed, okay, you'll hear this all this stuff about decriminalization and making something legal or illegal. Wrong. Get this. The United States Constitution nowhere gives the authority to any central government to make any possession of anything illegal, period. Look at the Constitution. A, there are delegated powers. B, there are things that are simply the right of free people to have them. If it's my property, I can grow on it what I want. If it's my life, I can defend it with a firearm. And the law says, shall not be infringed. It is lawful for me to have any gun, fully auto, fully silenced, period, that as a free person, I might choose or be able to afford. Legal has nothing to do with what the law actually says. Legal, they can make anything illegal they want, including keeping your own property. Witness South Africa. So we'll come back to all of those. The difference here is, and this is why I started with prohibition, once upon a time it took a constitutional amendment to make alcohol illegal. And guess what? We got the mafia. Still got the mafia. Still don't have prohibition. But when it came time to say we'll make certain drugs illegal, notice no constitutional amendment was necessary. What happened? Why was it? Well, maybe it's just because a nation of slaves doesn't have rights anymore and they don't recognize that. Once what required a constitutional amendment just suddenly required things to be, by decree, made illegal. Slaves don't have rights. So here's where I part company, another one of those places with the author here. He says, we need to understand that whatever is legalized is condoned and tolerated on some level. You legalize something, you're claiming that society condones it and tolerates it. All right. Interesting. But you know what? If you hadn't made it illegal, unconstitutionally, and anti-scripturally in the first place, it wouldn't be condoning it to undo the mistake. You follow that? It's the illegalization that is the real problem. Because the world doesn't have the authority to say that the various herbs that you might want to use or various foods that you might want to eat, whether it's raw milk or anything else, by what authority does a central government that is supposed to have limited authority come in and claim they're going to raid your farm and put you in jail because you sold to a willing customer raw milk from your cow? Well, if you use fake money, I guess, you fall under their jurisdiction. Big, big difference between what is legal and what is lawful. And all of this is going to matter as we get to the point where I'm going to try to suggest, all right, now what do we do about all of this stuff? Because guess what, folks? We already know what the Scripture says. There's going to come a time when it's illegal to buy and sell unless you have some mark, even though it's lawful, to feed yourself, to provide for your family. How are people who walk in obedience to the Creator going to deal with that world, which isn't that much further gone than the one we're already talking about? Answer, we better understand these distinctions very clearly. Big difference between legal and lawful. And furthermore, there's a big difference between criminalizing something and decriminalizing something when something ought to be okay in the first place. So, in other words, if I want to grow, as Thomas Jefferson did and George Washington did, if I wanted to grow some plants on my property, hemp, to make rope or clothing with, for 200 years in this country, it was, well, not quite 200 years, a long time anyway, it was longer than that, actually, before we were a nation. It was fine. The problem was when it was made illegal for the slaves to do that. And then say, oh, well, we'll decriminalize it. And you see some of the problems. Colorado, for example, has made certain things legal, but not really. Okay, you still have to have Big Brother's permission. You have to register if you want to grow various kinds of formerly illegal crops. That is not at all the same thing as just simply saying, you know what, we recognize that Big Brother's got nothing to do with this. Because they still want the taxes, they still want the control. So legalism, big issue. Let's not be falling for the trap that legalizing something amounts to sanctioning it, especially when it shouldn't ever have been outlawed in the first place. Another place where I think there's some interesting distinctions to be made. Social norms and career choices is where the article goes next. A society that honors scholarship, he says, will produce many scholars. One that honors social service and gives tribute to people who dedicate themselves to social justice. You see where I have a problem here. Will develop many idealists. Huh? We idolize the concept of social justice. Here's the problem. got nothing to do with real justice. It's socialist justice. Has nothing to do with what the creator of the universe calls justice, or honest shoftim, judges, or righteousness. So, again, the words really do matter. The Torah really does matter. And unless we understand that there is a big distinction between legal and lawful, in other words, His word, His statutes and judgments and commandments, that once upon a time this nation was explicitly based on, right? The purpose of government is to secure these rights that come from God. Nothing else. It was based on Deuteronomy. It was based on the concept of His word laid down for us in print. Murder was always unlawful. Theft, unlawful. Well, now we have a democracy, and theft is fine if 51% of the people say it's okay. Again, look at South Africa, and we'll come back there. So I'm not buying this guy idea that a society that promotes social justice is going to produce anything but a whole bunch of socialists. A society, says the rabbi, that worships money and power will drive its most talented minds to become MBAs. Well, we know that Scripture says the love of money might be the root of all evil, but what we've got isn't even money. And most people, even though they might have an MBA, haven't got a clue of the difference. This part, at least, though, I do agree with. Human beings, as a general rule, crave recognition, social status, and they will conduct their lives, most of them, except for that 7,000, mind you, according to the prevailing social ethic. And you can draw a profile of a society by studying the lives of the people with the greatest potential and the career choices that they make, and whether they reflect the prevailing social norms. Yeah, that's a kind of a nasty mess. All right, back to the first and second temple. The sages have generally claimed, you've probably heard this, that the Shekinah, the Ruach, the glory of Elohim, rested the presence of the Creator in the first temple, but never did in the second temple. Second temple really wasn't a replacement. In other words, something different about the second temple period from that first temple period. Well, for one, of course, you still got the exile, at least in large part, in process. So there's a bigger cycle, I'm going to suggest. You got temples, kind of smaller cycles, within a bigger cycle of human history. And it's that bigger cycle I'm trying to kind of get our hands around here this morning. Okay, so the second temple, right? No miraculous events, really. The hallmark of the first temple era, all of that was gone. And a lot of the people who were in exile, especially the northern kingdoms, but even some from Judah, the southern kingdom, never returned from exile. And a lot of them remained in Babylon, or they went elsewhere. Some even went to America, some went to Europe, and so forth and so on. So this wasn't a continuation of the quote-unquote previous Jewish world. Something started over. And second temple, you have allegedly the curses from this week's Torah portion. And Nachmanides points that out. And then, of course, they'll go on down and look at the rest of history. And I'm going to glaze over portions of this. Obviously, there is a lot of focus among the rabbis on what happened with the Holocaust and how can that be and so forth. Here's a bit of Talmudic claim. Now, as you know, I'm not a big fan of the Talmud. I think there's, much like there is in Roman Catholicism and the so-called church fathers, there are elements, right? The 80-20 rule applies. There are some valuable things that you can read about and valuable things you can gather from disagreement, which is kind of what we're doing here. So I can understand these things, read them, agree with some, disagree with other parts. So here we go. Talmud Yuma 9b tells us that the commission of various cardinal sins, idolatry, licentiousness, and bloodshed, caused the destruction of the first temple, while the second temple was brought about by groundless hatred between fellow Jews. And each of these structures stood for about 500 years, and it was not only the generation that experienced the destruction who were guilty of these crimes, right? Because the penalties, the wages of sin, were not rapidly visited, even on the same generation. Sometimes it takes a while to build up. Well, we're seeing that today. You can go back and see that the seeds of this destruction that we're seeing today have been planted for at least 100 years in some cases. Back to Reconstruction, back to the so-called Jim Crow laws, back to the establishment of dishonest weights and measures, the unconstitutional Federal Reserve, then the end of the gold-based currency in 1933, and silver was expunged by the criminal LBJ in 1964 and 5. Basically, that was the last year for silver coins, and they went rapidly out of circulation. Tricky Dick Nixon reneged on even the promise to pay international banksters. Dollar no longer as good as gold in 1971. You saw various, crimes against the Bill of Rights over a century-plus period. We had the first Gun Control Acts in the late 1930s, the Gun Control Act of 1968, I can remember that one, that infringed the living heck out of what was left of the Bill of Rights. You had God expunged from the public schools in the 60s. You had, Roe v. Wade, which was bigger than just saying you can kill babies and make that a sacrament. Lots more to that one. You had Obergefell saying, okay, God says something's an abomination. A man lying with a man is with a woman. We'll license it, and we'll mandate it, and we'll fund it. And if you don't like it, we'll put you in prison for doing something that is, well, in accord with the word of Yah, saying, I choose not to participate with something he calls an abomination. Here's where the rubber meets the road. The last part of this article, of course, is called The Responsibility of the Righteous, the Tzaddik, right? Those who are Torah observant. And he quotes the Talmud again. I'm not going to go there, but I will go to the question that was asked when all this comes through. Now, by the way, he does mention, of course, the idea of Ezekiel, chapters 8 and 9. I mentioned this one frequently. All the abominations that are being done there. The destroying angel is sent. And I think this is fundamental. Okay? Mark. Put a mark on all of those that sigh and cry at the abominations that are being done. And literally, destroy everyone, man, woman, and child, who does not have the mark. In other words, folks, I read that to say, you know, when these abominations are being done, by the way, start at my sanctuary. It is important that we sigh and cry, that we do not keep silence. That appears in Scripture over and over again, and I'll get there in a minute. So, here's where they go. One of the commandments of the Torah is to chasten your friend a bunch of times, when necessary, if you see him doing something wrong. So there's a time, essentially, when we are, in fact, to chasten our brother when we see him doing something wrong. How could Elohim call such people totally righteous if they're not chastening people for doing something which is, in fact, wrong? What about today, right? Should we be out chastening our brothers who are, wearing Antifa black masks and beating people over the head with bike locks and killing them and shutting down free speech? Well, first question, of course, is are those folks really our brothers or not? Obvious question is, are they going to listen? Are they going to just kill you? Would it do any good, in other words? That's kind of where I'm going to take a practical matter here. Does it do any good to blow a shofar if you're not commanded to blow a shofar in a bunch of people that have already indicated by their actions that they fully intend to let the sword come upon the land? Okay, you know where I'm headed. The story of the watchman on the wall. People set a watchman on the wall. His job is to blow the shofar when he sees a sword coming, sees danger coming. And the creator of the universe tells the prophet, look, all right, if the watchman fails to blow the shofar of warning when the sword comes upon the land, then the blood of the innocent will I require at his hand. In other words, he bears responsibility. He bears their guilt. This is the same principle we see with husbands over their wives and daughters. Okay? He bears her guilt. If he keeps silent on the day he hears something, well, that vow of a wife or daughter stands. Somehow or other, it's really important that we know when to speak up, when to blow the shofar, and when to keep silent. Because there's times when Scripture says, keep silent. Other times says, do not keep silent. I think it has something to do with a scriptural sphere of authority. A husband has authority by covenant over his wives and by literally the word of Yah over the daughters that are born to that union. The daughter didn't ask to come in there explicitly, but nevertheless the father has authority over her vows while he is her father and she lives under his authority in his house. Once she goes out and has her own husband, well, it's different. And that is a voluntary relationship. But that new husband now has authority over the vows. I don't have authority over those people in the city. Now, if I've been put in a position of responsibility, and my job is to blow the shofar, then I blow the shofar, right? And if I don't, it's my guilt. Their blood is on my hands. So here's the question, right? You got a society of people who basically are saying, come on in! I want the sword to come into the land. I'm begging the sword! Kill me! I'm tattooing my body with stuff that says, I want death. I worship death. I love death. I'm going to teach my children about death. I'm going to basically say, if God says something is an abomination, I'm going to do it. I'm going to love it. I'm going to mandate it. You see the point? I'm going to contend that when we get a society that basically says, the hell with your God and the horse he rode in on, and you too, and we'll kill you if you speak up against our Baal, our Molech, our Obama, our abominations that we have made holy, our so-called holy, you know what, folks? I want nothing to do with that kind of society. That's a society that makes Jahab and Jezebel's Baal worship look kind of, well, tame by comparison. Back to the cycles of history and my suggestion that, you know, we are building towards a climax that's going to make the first temple and the second temple look almost pitiful by comparison. Do I have an obligation to call out a brother who is not a brother because he's a Baal-worshipping, idol-worshipping, do I say it? Boinking in the you-know-what? Kind of an alternative? Someone who literally is worshipping absolutely everything that is antithetical to the Scriptures? Yeshua says there will come a time when they will kill you and say they're doing God's work. Wrong God. It's a whole different God. And that's the point. A Jesus that did away with the law is not the Mashiach prophesied by Moshe. He's not a prophet like unto Moshe. He is not whatever he might be. He is not what it is talked about as the one whose blood saves you. If he did away with the law, he couldn't be. He's a liar and the truth is not in him and the Word says so. Okay, I don't know who people are worshiping when they say the law is done away with, but I guarantee it's got nothing to do with Scripture. The law is done away with is what we're seeing in the world today. It's Baal who did away with the law. It's Molech. It's Hasatan. Pick a name. It's anything and everything antithetical to Scripture. The law is done away with is what you get when you legalize abomination and say, hey, okay, we're going to mandate it. You got to love it. You got to support it. You've got to speak out and say it. Whew. There's an obligation time. This is why it's so important to understand the difference between legal and lawful. Folks, it may not be legal to say, you know what? My child will not be taught that a man boinking another guy in the you-know-what is good. Do not keep silent. Scripture says so. By the way, a couple places, quick references. Acts 18:9, famous vision to Paul, right? Do not be afraid. Speak up. Do not keep silent. Isaiah says the same thing. Isaiah 62:6. It's an admonishment to the watchman. Let me pull up the right verse here and read the whole thing. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. Now, wait a second. Wait a second. Ezekiel's talking about when the people of a city put a watchman on the walls, right? Here's the Creator talking to the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah, and he says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of Yahuwah, do not keep silent. Now think about that. Here's the question. I can't answer it for individuals. I'll answer it for myself. Has the Creator set us on the wall and said, do not keep silent? You who make mention of Yahuwah. Well, I just said His name. We make mention of Yahuwah. Do not keep silent. Paul, Ephesians 6:20, same guy, just talked about, says, you know, you ought to speak the truth boldly. He is. I'm going to speak the truth boldly as I ought to speak it. So I talk about come out of her and various aspects that we are simply not to participate, right? That's the Revelation 18:4 thing. There will come a time when we are told, and I believe that time is now, come out of her, my people. Do not participate in her sins so that you do not partake of her plagues. Well, you know, there's more than one step to the process. Come out of her is part of it. There comes a point at which we, in certain places, you better know to keep silent and keep your mouth shut. Look, let's be clear here. It does not do me any good to get on my plane and fly to San Francisco and walk downtown into the streets filled with feces and strewn with needles and say, you know what? This is not going to work. The Lord will judge you. They're not going to listen. It's probably a stupid waste of time. Right? Now, you know that part of the reason why I do radio, I like the concept of radio, because I can speak the truth on radio. And if people don't want to listen, they can turn a dial. And sometimes people might listen that didn't necessarily intend to listen, but they might hear something anyway. But there's a big difference in an ideal situation, or even in a real-world situation, between not just legal and lawful, but what is voluntary and what is not. I'm hearing idiots now in the deep state talking about mandatory volunteerism. Going to mandate that you volunteer. Give me a break. This is just plain stupid. Now, is it going to do me much good to go and lobby that person and protest? No. They're not going to listen. It's kind of like I learned years ago, right? If you're dealing with an atheist, you don't quote the verse to the atheist that says, you know, the fool says in his heart there is no God. They've heard it. And they're already, yeah, well, so what? I could care less what the book says. There's a thing that I have referred to before. You know, it's important to know your audience. You're dealing with loved ones, family. You probably know better what kind of arguments work and what you don't. Now, that doesn't mean people won't use the ones that don't work anyway in a family situation. Even if they haven't worked 1,000 times, maybe the 1,001 will get it. All right. Human nature is part of the equation here. So here's how this article ends. And I'm going to disagree in large part, as you might suspect. What if no one will listen? The righteous knew, the people who were practicing abominations believed they were doing nothing wrong. Now, this was the excuse in a society, and I don't necessarily disagree with part of this, for saying, okay, if everybody's doing something that's wrong, it's probably not going to make a lot of difference if you speak up against it. Society taught them that what they were doing was legal, and it fell within the bounds of socially acceptable behavior. This is part of the reason why I rail against people talk about traditional marriage. We have to protect traditional marriage. Blah! I could care less what's traditional marriage. I care what God wrote. Right? What did he say in there? Don't tell me it's traditional. I tell you what, next year, a guy lying with a guy is with a girl is going to be traditional. The court made it traditional. Society says it's okay. Hey, it's our new tradition. Traditional is nothing. By your traditions, said Yahushua, you've made the commandments of Yah of no effect. That seems to make more sense. But nevertheless, a lot of people buy it. If it's legal, it falls within the confines of socially acceptable behavior. Well, the treatment of homosexuals today provides an excellent model for the behavior of the righteous. As a percentage of society, the so-called gay community is tiny. Nevertheless, a person cannot be discriminated against in any way for being gay. You cannot fire a gay teacher. You cannot refuse an application for adoption by a gay parent. Wait a second, full stop. Why would I want to participate in a system like that? Okay, I have a choice. That's the point. Do I want a business license that says that I have given up my right to free association? Think about that for a second. Well, I guess if I'm going to use fake money and participate in a fake system that's based on what God calls abomination, why not? Right? In for a penny, in for a pound. The point is, you've made the deal with the devil. You're already a slave. Why not just come up and admit it? It's part of the reason why I talk about silver and understanding that when you make the deal with the devil, there are strings attached. It's why this fellowship is not a 501c3 state-created whore church chartered by the almighty, well, different creator. There are strings attached. One of the big ones, and I'll go here just for a second, and we're going to hear about it over the next few months, right? The vote. Very important. Most important election. It's always the most important election in all human history, isn't it? Next election, most important in human history. Because if a Republican majority does not maintain itself, what the heck does that mean? You got a lot of rhino Republicans that are never Trumpers. Anyway, if the Republicans don't maintain control of the House and the Senate, they're going to impeach Trump. Does it matter that there's no crime? Does it matter that high crimes? Well, in a lawless land, who cares, right? All you got to do is just make up a rule. If it turns out that the Republican majority doesn't win, why not just change the rules and say, well, then we'll just let the minority rule anyway. We'll make it lawful. Who makes the rules in a lawless land? One of the things that I learned a long time ago, read the 13th and 14th Amendments about slavery and find out that if you participate in the system, right, you do things that the Creator says are abomination, why would you expect His protection? If you serve another master, Yeshua says you can't serve two, pick one. You love one and you'll hate the other. You better know who you serve. Turns out that when you register to vote, folks, like it or not, you are signing up for the deal. The deal is, well, if the election goes against you, ha-ha, you've already agreed to the outcome. You vote for the guy who says, I'm going to make you a slave, or you don't vote for the guy who says, I'm going to make you a slave, but you participate, and you lose, he makes you a slave. Didn't you agree to be bound by the results of that so-called election? Yeah, it was rigged. It doesn't... Well, no, we've already discovered that. Who rigs it? Did you agree to participate? Why would you make a deal with the devil knowing he's going to rig the election anyway? You see the point? There are so many things that are wrong. Ultimately, it boils down to when lawlessness abounds, well, guess what? You get what you expect. You've probably heard me point out, if you've listened more than just a few weeks, that there's no place in Scripture, not a single place I've ever seen, where any so-called vote or anything that even looks like a vote has turned out except wrong. First recorded vote in Scripture? The two guys, Joshua and Caleb, lost that one 10-2. Everybody else's carcasses, all of those that participated in the vote or that were bound by the results or that whined about the outcome, died in the wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb, among all the men of voting age, went into the land. Next one, right? 1 Samuel chapter 8. Give us king like all the other nations. Well, great. You got Saul. Hope you like that. And then, of course, you can fast forward to the last recorded vote in Scripture. Everybody knows this one. Really famous vote. A fellow named Pontius Pilate said, who you want here? Oh, give us Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. He won by voice vote. Arguably, not the right choice. Is the vote going to save us? Probably not. Is the vote important? Well, it might be. On the other hand, do you want to go along to get along, or would you rather be one of those 7,000 who aren't going to kiss the voting idol and participate in a whore system, and therefore actually don't have much claim that you're not bound by the result? You know, as for me and my house, we will serve Yah. I'd rather just come out and be separate and understand that there are going to be strings attached. And if I don't want the strings, I better not sign up for the fake God. Why would I want a license? A license to marry? A license to, even carry a firearm? When in fact, the only license I need is the fact that I'm a human being and the supreme law of the land says the right to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Yes, I know it makes it easier. If the crooked cop of bail stops you and says, show me your permit, because I see you've got a gun. Oh, these are tough questions. I'm not going to claim that the answer is easy. Should the people who were there, the 7,000 silent ones that Eliyahu didn't even know about, should they have spoken up? Did they keep silent when they shouldn't have? Well, I know this. Let me say it this way. When it comes to the upcoming election, I guarantee you that people that are paying attention will know what my opinion is on various things. And that they will understand that I'm going to choose not to participate, but that on the other hand, I'm also not going to choose to sanction what they intend to do anyway, which is to eliminate this thorn in their side, it would seem, if Trump really is for real. They'll kill him if they have to. Is a vote going to affect that? Going to change that? Well, the vote might make a difference as to whether they can just get rid of him one way or another way. But if lawlessness abounds, folks, in a society, and if the plagues and the curses that are talked about, we haven't even talked about those too much yet, but of course the curses that are in this book get worse and worse and worse, and I've suggested that they're um, they're rapidly becoming obvious, then maybe the thing to do is to come out and not participate so that we can require and we can, well, claim, if you will, that we have a standing. How's that? The if clause. The Creator says, if you will do these various things, there'll be blessings. And if you will not, there'll be cursings. If we understand, if, then we'd better walk it out. Keep my statutes, my judgments, and my commandments. If you want my protection, you want to be bound by the covenant, good. If you love me, keep my commands. Blessings and cursings. Choices. Back to the vote quickly. Do not keep silent. Speak the truth boldly as we ought to speak. But watchmen, those who have the name of Yah on their lips, do not keep silent. I have suggested before that, you know, what you do in silence in a little booth where you can't even prove that you were there, you can't prove that the vote that you cast ever got counted. All you can prove is that, if you registered, you're bound by the results. You can't prove that the election wasn't manipulated. As furthermore, they're intending to shut down, it would seem, the Facebook and the socialist media platforms and any ability of anybody to report that the election wasn't honest anyway. What makes you think it'll be of any consequence? Well, Mark, are you saying that nothing we can do matters? No, I'm not saying that at all. Well, if you don't vote, you voted anyway. No, you haven't. You have not given your assent to these unlawful acts of pretend legislation, and I'm basically paraphrasing Thomas Jefferson and the Declaration of Independence. You've not assented to it. Have you kept silent? What you say outside the voting booth, especially if you say it productively and to the right people and in the right context, and you come out and by your fruit and by your actions you show that you are Torah obedient and who you serve, what you do and what you say matters 1,000 times more than anything that you can't even prove that may or may not have happened in a little booth that was electronically recorded and you don't even know whether it was actually counted. Who do you trust? That's the key. You go into the little box, who are you putting your trust in? If it's not the Creator of the universe, why are you bothering? Okay, back to some of the other really specific issues, and this is where we'll begin to wrap up. Let's see, let me ask again, did I miss any questions? I'll double check both of them here. Okay, the forefathers were Masons. Well, some were. Masonism wasn't quite the same. Honestly, I'm not quite sure if I care so much what various people may or may not have believed in private. I've certainly read some things written by historians I don't trust that I don't believe anyway. But I do know this. I have a lot more faith in what they did and what writings I can see and what fruit was born than I do what historians claim that they may or may not have believed. I look at Thomas Jefferson in particular and say, okay, here's a guy who was not a conventional quote-unquote Christian. And you know what, folks? Neither are most of us. And so there you go, okay? I have a suspicion good old Tom would be a lot more likely to show up and darken the door here and listen and have a really interesting discussion than I would that he would go to, most of what constitutes the deep state nowadays or the swamp and find himself at home there. So I don't spend much time. I don't find that to be a particularly productive argument. But I do think that it's interesting to literally read what's written and what the Creator has said, and to try to judge for ourselves. And again, it all boils down to the real basic things. Who do we serve? Choose this day whom you will serve. Don't keep silent. Do come out of her. Do keep his statutes, judgments, and commandments. And as we'll talk about more next week, this is not that hard. It's not too hard for us to do these things, to walk these things. And we do need to understand the blessings and the cursings. And we really do need to be able to articulate them and communicate them. That makes a lot more difference than the votes or things that we may or may not know about people whom we didn't know personally, and all we know about them is either as a result of their writings or what various liars may have said they said. And come to think of it, they've been lying about what the Creator of the universe and His Son and the Mashiach and most of the prophets and a lot of others have said for a long time anyway. Let's go back to the to the curses here. Note that, well, again, Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29 are what we're talking about. Whole list of blessings. It'll come to pass if you hearken diligently unto the voice of Yahuwah your El to observe to do all his commandments which I command you to this day, that Yahuwah will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you shall hearken unto the voice of Yahuwah your El. Like it or not, I suggest that the United States at one point was one of the most blessed nations in all of human history. And whether there were founders that might have been Masonic or might not have been the best possible quote-unquote Christians, and even if some of them kept the wrong day for the Sabbath and didn't honor his... Well, a lot of them didn't actually keep Christmas, we now know. They knew better than that. But no, they didn't get it all right, no doubt about it. But they still got close enough that we can say, oh, you know, no doubt about it, the United States was a major blessed nation at one point. Blessed in the city, blessed in the field. Blessed with the fruit of your body, your fruit of your land, your cattle, your kine, the young of your flock. Kneading bowl, kneading trough. Blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out. Enemies rise up against you? Wrong. Okay, and so forth. And he will establish you for a set apart people unto himself, as he has sworn to you, if you shall keep the commandments of Yahuwah your El and walk in his ways. So, it looks like, this is my take, or this is the Markology part, looks like we get partial credit for even walking partly in his ways. And I'll suggest that walking partly in his ways is a hell of a lot better than walking, against his face and giving him the middle finger, publicly, privately, from Hollywood and from the east and left coasts and you name it, or having anything to do with them, or participating in a system that does the same. And finding ourselves, well, bound by an agreement that we didn't even know we'd made. And Yahuwah will make you overabundant for good in all kinds of ways. If, again, you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, not to the right hand or the left, to go after other gods to serve them. So there's the preface. But it shall come to pass if you will not hearken. Hearken. Shamar. Shema, Shema Israel, right? Hearken, Shamar, Shema, same word, just slightly different conjugations, and depending upon whether it's Shamar Tem, right? We can conjugate it in the plural, the singular, all that kind of stuff. But we're talking about the concept of obedience by choice. You hear? It's not enough just to hear. If you Shamar, keep guard, you do. And that's what he says too. So it means take them to heart and choose to obey. It's not a slave thing. It's a bond service thing. It's our rightful, obedient duty as a consequence of the covenant that we enter into. Notice I use the present tense, enter into. Keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments. Again, those Hebrew words, hukim, mishpatim, mitzvot, which I command you. But if you don't, that's what he's talking about, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The first set basically have to do with the opposite of what we just heard. Cursed in the city, cursed in the field. Cursed be your basket and kneading trough, and so forth. When you come in, when you go out. But wait, there's more, right? Don Pardo, tell them what they've won. Oh, we're just beginning to see it. Pestilence will cleave to you till he's consumed you from off of the land that you go in to possess. Wait a minute, full stop. Well, that happened. Done deal. Right? Is that over? Here we are in exile. Let's just say we'll leave that one for further consideration as we go through the rest of these and ask, is it possible that even not in the land, that these consequences that he has built into his creation and exemplified by his word, proven by the things that we've seen in history, still apply? I contend they do. And, you know, if you've ever heard of Pascal's wager, even if I'm wrong, it's still the right way to bet, was what Pascal said. Okay, he made a nice case for even the atheist, saying, you know what, whether there's a God or not, it's better if you obey whatever he may have said. Because the consequences, if you're wrong, what the heck, right? You're no worse off. But on the other hand, if you're wrong and there is a God, you're a lot worse off. And you could be a lot better off, too, if you walked in obedience. And even the atheist can say, you know what, if you actually objectively look at history, a land that has an obedience to a creator and his word is more productive, is more blessed than the lawless land. And I'll talk about South Africa again in a minute here, because I'm going to suggest that South Africa is kind of like America, only maybe a few years down the line. And it might not even be that many years. Okay, so you've been consumed. All right, done deal, from off the land that you went in to possess. Yahuwah will smite you with consumption, with fever, inflammation, fiery heat, drought, blasting, mildew, until you perish. Well, they did, a lot of them. Heavens over the top of your head shall be brass, earth below, iron. Rain, no rain, iron, powder, dust. Basically, you can picture droughts. You'll be smitten before your enemies, the opposite as before. And your carcasses, food for the fowls of the air, beasts of the earth, smite you with the boils of Egypt, emerald, scab, itch, can't be healed from. He will smite you with madness and with blindness and with astonishment of heart. Now, there's more, but that's where I'm going to pause for a second and just say, smite you with madness, with blindness, and with astonishment of hearts. Have you flipped on the Clinton News Network of late? Looked at MSNBC? Looked at the WAPO or the New York Times? Ask yourself, are these people nuts? Are they blind? Are they absolutely stark, raving, insane? Or is maybe this an understatement? Smitten with mind, with madness, blindness, and astonishment of heart. I'm not sure if that quite goes far enough, but not to worry. These next few verses will. Okay, lots of property will be taken. There'll be adultery. You'll betroth a wife. Another man lies with her. You plant a vineyard. Carrie Nation will say you can't use the fruit thereof. The fruit of your land will be crushed, eaten up. You'll be mad for the sight of your eyes. Lots of nasty stuff in here. We don't need to go through the whole details. I did last night. But what I'm going to do instead is just say, read through this. I would encourage everybody to read through this and take a look. Well, take a listen. And I'll go through a couple of stories from the press today. See if you can possibly argue with the fact that even though we are already in exile, that there are curses coming that look, well, just say, really, really biblical. All of these nasty curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you're destroyed, because you didn't hearken to the voice of Yahuwah to keep his statutes and his judgments and his commandments to you. Well, we were told the law was done away with. And look, they were right. It has been. And here we are in lawless land where lawlessness abounds. Furthermore, it says, because you did not serve Yahuwah your El, see, the Lord your God. You didn't even know his name, much less serve him with joyfulness, with gladness of heart, by reason of the abundance, merav kol, of all things. Therefore, you get to serve your enemy, which he will send against you, in hunger and nakedness and in thirst, in want of all things, with an iron yoke upon your neck, till you've been destroyed. Are we there yet? Have we been there? Are we heading back? Cycles upon cycles. If this is, in fact, the bigger super cycle, right? Again, I tend, you don't have to believe, you don't have to connect the dots, but the patterns to me seem really, really repetitive. We get to see them several times, and we also get to see, right, if you've ever seen how waves behave. As an engineer, this was kind of fundamental to the way I made a living for decades. You look at waves, and if you take two sine waves that are the same amplitude, but 180 degrees out of phase, and you add them together, if you've ever used a noise-canceling headphone, this is cool. It's how it works. You take noise, you amplify it, you flip it upside down with an inverting amplifier, and you add it back in, and you create anti-noise, and you get silence. It's cool. You can make a noise-canceling headphone. Well, guess what, folks? Waves, cycles do that. Depending upon the phase relationship, they can add up or they can subtract out. So you can get literally silence on the one hand, or when they all add up in phase and the cycles come together, you've heard the term the perfect storm, you get the super cycle. And I think we can look at the world and look at the curses and look at the levels of things going on, the madness, the blindness, the extreme hatred. Think of it. It's not just that people hate Trump, folks. in the mainstream media. They hate the concept that here's a guy who may even be a pretty, you know, surly kind of a fellow. He might have had a misspent youth like a lot of us, and he might even have a redeemable characteristic or two. He's certainly not what you would call a man of God by most understandings. And, of course, most understandings are wrong anyway. But the mere concept that he might be turning in that direction is the issue. Or that there might be people who would think that that is the right answer. Now, for my part, I will suggest this, and I'll do the Come Out of Her My People show. We'll play that later. But I spent some time talking about that this week. Do I know Trump's heart? No, I don't. Does it matter? Is he a modern Cyrus or a Nebuchadnezzar or something of the ilk? Well, maybe. We'll know that in hindsight. I think we'll know more, basically. Is he playing 4D chess? A lot of these kind of things. I don't see him as a great constitutionalist. I certainly don't see him as a biblical scholar or any of the sort. I do think he's a smart man. And I think he is trying to survive. And I do believe he sincerely is trying to do the right thing. But I don't know his heart. I do think that there might come a time when we'll see. If he is closer to real than now appears, he might actually suggest to a nation that we come together in prayer. Imagine that, right? And that we would return to Yah. That would, to my mind, be a thing that would mark a major turning point. And it would be we'll know more if we see it kind of a moment. Back to the curses, though. If you will not observe to do all the words of this Torah that are written in this book, so that you might fear this glorious and fearful name, Yahuwah Eloheka. Again, for the most part, people don't even know his name. They don't bother to read his book. They think it's done away with. They say, just read, from John 1:1 on. Or maybe you don't even have to read that. Just read what Paul wrote. Think peace, love, and goodness, and, kumbaya. And Jesus did all this wonderful stuff, like doing away with the law because you couldn't keep it anyway. Are we serving the right one? How do we know? If we won't read, if we don't understand, how can we tell when we're being lied to? Whether it's about important things, like which creator we're serving, or lesser important things that'll get us killed, literally. Here's where I pause just for a second and say, okay, it's not enough we can see what's happening here. Take a look at South Africa. And I saw a nice article. This actually just came out pretty recently. A summary of some of the things that have been going on in South Africa. And I've talked about it, so you may have heard it if you've been listening here. Others have mentioned it. Trump actually tweeted about it this week. And, of course, the leftist media immediately said, oh, this is a conspiracy theory. How dare he think that there's a problem with killing a bunch of white farmers? Don't they deserve to die anyway? That seems to be the bottom line. They're probably fascists, probably stole the land, and that deserves death. Oh, maybe the fact that they're white deserves death. You know what? These are the same folks that will preach tolerance, at least, if it's them that are tolerant, and those that they want killed are dying. Yeah. Trump was not wrong, says the article from the Daily Caller by Dr. Don Boyes, about the South African land grab. According to the South African Institute of Race Relations, a leftist think tank in South Africa. So here you have honest liberals saying Trump had exposed the damage that this policy was doing. However, says the author, he didn't expose the extent of the damage, nor the intent. Current president of South Africa, a really evil, nasty dictator-type individual named Ramaphosa, wrote an article for the London Financial Times just 2 weeks ago, defending the land theft and eventual genocide, he didn't say that word, of course, from white farmers without compensation. They're going to steal these people's land that in some cases they have owned in their families for centuries without compensation. Quote, this is no land grab, nor is it an assault on the private ownership of property. Evil is good, bitter is sweet, and who are you to say, right? Listen to this. The guy is lying through his teeth. This is no land grab, nor is an assault on the private ownership of property. No, we're just going to take something that isn't ours and kill people after we grab their land, or maybe before if we have to. Quote, the ANC has been clear that its land reform program, see, we call it land reform rather than theft and genocide and mass murder. This land reform program should not undermine future investment in the economy or damage agricultural production and food security, unquote. It's going to do precisely that. And idiots that believe this lie will deserve the famine and death that will result. And if you didn't get it before, all you got to do is look at Mugabe and what happened in Zimbabwe. Before that, it was Rhodesia. But now it's a stinking cesspool. It's kind of like San Francisco, come to think of it. Folks, there's a pattern here. And it ought to be obvious. That was the end of the quote. All right, the author says, in this era of words that don't have any meaning, now that bad is good, war is peace, weakness is strength, up is down. But thievery is no longer thievery if it's done by government. That's the point. And we've been there. That's the whole point of democracy, right? 51% can steal the life, liberty, and property of the 49%, which is why the founders said, uh-uh, that's not what we're giving you. A republic, madam, if you can keep it. Interestingly, this week, the sellout prime minister of the UK, Theresa May, came out along with her government and essentially said that they understand the need for land reform in South Africa. And it's okay, as long as it's, quote, legal and transparent. Now, Hitler was legal, right? He was voted in by the majority of people. Everything Hitler did, folks, was legal. Because if it wasn't, well, legal, they didn't do it. What was legal? Legal was whatever the Nazis said it was. Whatever Ramaphosa says, we'll change the Constitution. Well, I got to give them that. Okay, in the United States, the leftists didn't even bother to change the Constitution when they decided to gang rape shall not be infringed. And the right to freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom of assembly. They just basically did it. So the guy gets partial credit. We're going to change the rules. We're going to change the words. And we'll do whatever it takes. So we'll simply say, we've now made it illegal for you white folk to own property. And now, why not just make it illegal for you white folk to live? Hey, that's a good idea. Let's just kill you. They've just made it illegal for lots of people to own guns. Because if you want to kill people, it's better to pre-disarm them. This is not... you look at it and you go, how can people really be this stupid? Are people this truly stupid? Well, this is what we've just been talking about. How can people not see the blessings and the cursings? How can they sign up for lawlessness and believe that the law is done away with and then be surprised when lawlessness abounds and somebody comes and breaks down their door, rapes their wife, kills their daughter, and takes their stuff? The South Agricultural Union of Agra SA in South Africa, Pretoria, has just released new figures that reveal that black criminal gangs have now killed, on average, one white South African farmer every 5 days this year. And the rate of murder among South African farmers is literally the highest murder rate of anything even remotely like that in the world. And is this just random crime? South African officials suggest these are just, quote, burglaries gone wrong. I'm thinking about the Muslim guy that killed all those people at Texas. Fort Hood in Texas, that the Obama regime declared was workplace violence. Now, if it had been a white guy, it would have been a mass terrorist act. But because it was a Muslim, why, it was workplace violence. Because, of course, as far as that regime was concerned, there's no such thing as Islamic extremism or Islamic terror. The words, the combination of words were actually prohibited. You never heard him say those things. Genocide Watch head Dr. Gregory Stanton, all the way back in 2012, 6 years ago, conducted a study in South Africa and came to this incredible conclusion. Quote, there's a coordinated campaign of genocide being conducted against white farmers. Many of those whites, sadly, surrendered their guns when the African National Congress passed a gun law to confiscate the farmers' weapons. I think those that live will regret that. Genocide Watch said, this is ironic, disarming a targeted group is one of the surest early warning signs of future genocidal killings. Okay, here's another one. London Daily Mail, earlier last year, April 28, 2017, reported, in communist South Africa, unemployment, they didn't put that word in there, I do, unemployment is 90% plus in some townships, and riots, the ANC calls them service delivery protests, are so widespread and frequent, they don't even usually get reported. So the numbers are as suspect, says the author here, as Bill Clinton's vows of chastity. President Zuma back then, now this is before the current guy, who's even worse than the last guy. President Zuma was caught on tape singing this song, you've heard it, it's called Shoot the Boar, Kill the Boar. We're going to shoot them with the machine gun. They are going to run. You are a boar. We are going to hit them. You are going to run. Shoot the boar. And join in and everybody sing the chorus, because you all know it. His followers may be stupid and communist, but their protest signs uniformly scream the same message. Kill the boar. Kill the farmers. And then they'll basically blame the farmers for when they starve to death. Isn't this interesting? Julius Malema, here's a guy that makes the others look almost non-Hitlerian by comparison. Leader of something called the Economic Freedom Fighters and a member of parliament in South Africa, charged that all whites are criminals. They're going to take the white farmers' land without compensation. The author points out, Zimbabwe did the same thing in 1999-2000. That was followed by massive famine. Malema recently said at a rally, go after a white man. We are cutting the throat of whiteness. And he went on to say other things, including the time for reconciliation is over. And then he added in an interview with TRT World News, quote, we have not called for the killing of white people yet. At least not for now. I can't guarantee the future. And when the reporter then said, hey, you know, some folks are going to say that them are fighting words. Those remarks sound like a call to genocide. His response, crybabies, crybabies. This was a letter appeared in the South, in the Business Day newspaper, highlighting the sense of despair in lawless South Africa. Now remember, we've seen this in Zimbabwe, not far from there, formerly Rhodesia, back before it became communist. We're seeing it in Venezuela. Folks, we're seeing it in California. Quote, South Africa has a serious moral crisis. Now, as I read this part, this is part of what I was working up to here. I want to go back again and say, look at what's happening in South Africa. Look at what's happening in the sanctuary cities. Look at what's happening with the invasion of bringing in literally hordes of people who are, I don't care what color they are, folks. What matters is they clearly serve another God, a God who says you will submit Islam or die. And there's a big difference. There cannot be, let me put this as bluntly as I can put it, there can be no freedom of worship when someone else's worship says, I have the right to kill you if you don't worship my fake God. I will rape your daughter. I will sacrifice your children on an altar to Baal, Molech, Tenochtitlan, you know, pick a pagan god or goddess. The point is, the founders, whether you want to call them deists or even other things, acknowledged that we hold these truths to be self-evident. They signed this document, the Constitution, for those that say, oh, this was not a Christian nation. They signed the document in the year of our Lord. Even if they didn't know his name right, we might say. There's a big difference. There is a life-saving and life-changing difference between a God that says, choose life. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Next week's Torah portion. And one that says, submit or die. And by the way, whether it's Islam or whether it's the almighty state that says, your God is not welcome. We will license abomination. If you participate, you will die if you do not submit. We're talking literally the difference between freedom and slavery. You cannot serve two masters. Make sure we know who the right one is. Okay, back to the letter. As I read the letter, I want to point out the curses that are clearly in place that the South Africans are seeing. Now, by the way, they're not in the land either. And you might argue that they never did sign up. Or who knows, right? Are these descendants? Some of them no doubt are. But I don't think they want to volunteer into a covenant before a God that they don't seem to acknowledge. And there's the big difference. I don't see a, you know, return to him movement here. This looks like a people that by and large are saying, we're looking and going in the opposite direction. And to that extent, yeah, the message to the United States and the warning ought to be clear. So as I go through this letter, note the references to things that sound downright satanic. Quote, South Africa is in a serious moral crisis. We're a violent society disintegrating by the day. Ghastly murders are committed daily, wrote Farouk Arai from Johannesburg. We have become delusional. Forgetting that life is absolutely intrinsic and inviolable, our country is awash with demonic monsters in human garb, savages fit only for the wild, and satanic beasts ill-equipped for civil society. He continued, one child raped every 3 minutes. Three children murdered each day. We're sliding towards the edge of the abyss, and our people are crying out for sanity to prevail. Approximately 500,000 rapes occur annually. 1 in 9 is all that is reported. That's 134 rapes per 100,000 people per year, far and away the highest in the world. And get this, out of every 25 men that are brought to trial, that's not the same that are reported, but brought to trial for rape, only one is convicted. But wait, right? There's more. A study conducted by the Medical Research Council found that almost 1 in 4 South African men, 27.5%, admitted to having committed at least one rape of a woman or girl. Almost half of those had done multiple victims. And another survey by the same organization found that, if you'll ask the question differently, 37.4% of men admit to having perpetrated a rape. And more than 1 in 4 women in the entire country have been raped. The South African government, same ANC government today, gave a whooping cheer for Zimbabwe when they stole white farms and watched as Zimbabwe became lawless, spiraled into anarchy, murder, and rape, destroyed their economy, and of course people died from the famine that resulted. What do we got here? Whites fleeing the country, chaos in the streets, debased currency, job losses. Manufacturing output has tumbled, the rand is in a free fall, people have slowed their spending because of unemployment and fear of the future. Here's a quote that I think is kind of interesting, and I'll go back to the scripture here. Excuse me. When the South African economy grinds to a halt under the leadership of the black communists, he says reds, when the treasury's been looted and funds safely stored in their secret Swiss bank accounts, when the crops rot in the fields and inoperable tractors stand rusted and idle, when the phones, John's, elevators, and trains refuse to work, when the banks, insurance companies, and mines have been nationalized and the whites have fled the nation or been butchered in a Mau Mau-type uprising, and when the dream of black rule has turned into a nightmare, will then the busybody globalists in Britain, Canada, and the U.S. finally be satisfied? And, of course, I think the answer is obvious, no. What we're told, what the point here is, it's but to kill and destroy. They won't be satisfied until everything that is even remotely scriptural, that is in even remotely equivalent to or consistent with His Word, His Torah, His instructions, is turned upside down and burned. So I'll say it again. I think this is the key when all is said and done. I've got a story here I'm not going to do. Is the world ganging up against the dollar, right? We know that the fiat dollar, it'll come down. Scripture basically makes this promise. So all of us, right, let's go back and remind ourselves. I started with this idea of tolerance that leads to destruction. Natural consequences built into the natural system, but there's a covenant that is more. Most of us, we didn't ask to be born where we were born. We didn't ask for the color that we were born or the religion that we were born into or any number of other things, our economic status. Some of us might be happier or less happy with the place that the Creator put us, however we ended up where we are. But the one thing that's clear is we have a choice. At least that's what Scripture says. Choose this day whom you will serve. We know that there will come a time when men will come, people will come from the nation saying we've inherited lies from our fathers. Right? Doesn't matter what so-called religion I was born into. What matters is, can I recognize that I have inherited these lies? And then, most important, right? What do I do about it? Come out of where my people. I talk about that all the time. I've had people for years say, oh, you probably talk about that too much, Mark. Well, I believe that that is the essential message for our times. And yes, it's applied in the past. And yes, it's in Scripture. And there's a time to gather together, right? There's a time for everything, a time to plant, a time to reap, and all those kind of things, Ecclesiastes. There's a time to be regathered. And I pray and I believe that many of us will see it. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to the regathering time and to the reward. And I pray that we will be able to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But the point is, here we are today. What do we need to be doing today? And to come out of her is one part of that. Touch not the unclean thing. Be separate. Separate ourselves from the sins. But wait, it's not as easy as we might think. Okay, so I've spent a lot of time over the years talking about aspects of that. But I think the one that matters today, with this idea of society and these curses, and we're not in the land. We've been kicked out of the land, so now what? Here we are. I want to go back to the land. And I will suggest it's not enough to say, okay, if we will walk in obedience, that maybe we can go back to the land. That certainly is a good thing. That's much to be prayed for and hoped for, and to walk in obedience, that we might be able to see it. But I can't help but think there's another message, too. And that is that we have been placed in this time, right, for such a time as this. And we have things to do. And it's not about whether we vote in some little booth or any of a whole bunch of other things. The article that I mentioned ended with this idea of protests, right? Getting out on the street and protesting and talking about how, folks, okay, I've been there, done that. Don't know that it made a heck of a lot of difference. I simply learned some things, like what didn't work. Ultimately, though, I believe it has to do with some of the other lessons the Scripture makes very clear. There's a time to blow the shofar when you see the sword coming upon the land. Folks, the curses are here. It's not just a sword coming upon the land. It's a whole bunch of other stuff that's coming upon the land. There is a time. Scripture admonishes us, right? We need to inform our brethren. Okay, I see a friend, somebody that I have any kind of a relationship with, drink a Diet Coke. I will oftentimes, at risk of, I don't believe that, point out that, you know what, Diet Coke is not good for you. Bad stuff. Same thing goes for Frankenfood, stuff that's genetically modified poisons. Same thing goes for eating pork and shellfish. Oh, that's Bible. That's for Jews. That doesn't say it's for Jews. It says it's for people that would like to live, that would like his blessing. That's why I get so picky about certain of these words. All right, and I'll mention one more thing on that topic, because we get to this among the last of the curses that are mentioned towards the end of chapter 28. And it says here, "And he," Yah, "will bring back upon you all of the diseases of Egypt that you were in dread of, and they'll cleave unto you." That sounds pretty bad, but you know, right. Again, Don Pardo, tell them what they've won. There's more. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the Torah. What? You mean there's plagues that aren't even written in the book? Yeah, you mean like man-made plagues? You mean people might be smart enough to come up with new things that are even more horrible and terrible than the ones that were already visited for rebellion? Yeah, I started this by saying, look, there are natural consequences of behaviors built into the system, the natural world, and that violation of covenant can bring unnatural consequences. The last curses in here are all about your enemies will do various things to you, and it's going to be really nasty to the point where even cannibalism and people not sharing their dead children for food, it's that bad. And then it says, every sickness and plague, even not written in this book, he will bring upon you. And I've suggested that, in part, we seem to be talking here about things like bioweapons and the Frankenfoods. And maybe that part is obvious. But it occurred to me this morning as I was putting together my notes here, you know, there's other stuff too. Saw another article about 5G, right? The fifth generation warfare. No, fifth generation Wi-Fi that Big Brother's satanic minions are planning on perpetrating on a gullible world. And this article essentially said, you know what this is? This is militarized area denial millimeter wave technology that the military has studied and used for years. And I thought, you know, that's a great point. This is a brief digression, but you'll see where I'm going. Because as an engineer and as a ham radio operator for longer than I could drive a car, I've looked at the effects of RF, and I know that a lot of it depends on frequencies. Right, short waves are different than VHF waves, handheld 2-meter radios. Very much different than microwaves, which can, you put a cat in a microwave oven. That's the old urban legend. Not good for the cat. Okay, don't have to try it. And that's the reason I won't step into the microwave oven at the Denver airport or any other airport and subject myself to, nasty radiation. That, will it kill you right away? No, that's the beauty of it. It's one of those things that the consequences are not visited immediately. The lag takes a while, but then you get it. And I've said for a long time that the effects of some of these very, very, very high, matter of fact, extremely high frequencies and above, microwaves and beyond. Beyond 4G, there's 5G, and these are much, much shorter wavelengths. We're talking 10, 20, 50 gigahertz kinds of frequency ranges. And my comment was, while I've had long belief that there are people who know the effects, the biological effects of these things, at least some of them, they're not publishing the studies. Since they intend to implement this technology, they're not about to tell people. Well, it's worse than that, because, yes, the military has, in fact, done the studies, and they do know that there are frequencies that can be used to kill people, that can be used to cause extreme pain, and that can be used for crowd control and area denial. So guess what? I was wrong. There really are studies. They're just secret. Now, maybe they were on Hitler's email server, and the Chinese have them. But as for the rest of us, we're not sure. But I guarantee you, the people that are ignoring those effects probably aren't really ignoring them at all. They're putting up these microwave towers, and this is the point, so that they can, in fact, ramp up the power and kill people and torture people and, do anything they want to people in these major areas that will be impacted by these literally satanic devices. So again, let me read this again. Every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the Torah, he, Yahuwah, will bring those upon you until you are destroyed. Is it just possible, folks, that he's not only talking about bioweapons and frankenfoods, but things like fifth generation millimeter wave microwave technology that could be used to burn the skin off people and give them cancers and destroy their brain function and cause pain to their nerve endings in a way that has not even been written about yet in this book of the instruction? I can't help but think, yeah. When he talks about plagues more fearful and more dreaded than you can possibly imagine, answer, not anymore. We're seeing them. They're being deployed. And people are going to have these things in their neighborhoods whether they like it or not. Same thing goes for grid failure. It's another one of these that could happen, right? The effects of a power grid failure, well, the initial effects would be obvious. It's the knockoff effects, the ripple effects, that aren't going to be obvious to most people. When the just-in-time delivery systems go down, then the famine happens. Then the cannibal rape gangs roam the streets. And guess what? In Chicago, they're going to find a lot of easy pickings from the disarmed public. And in New York and in L.A. and in similar places. Famine, you name it. So many of these things. Some of them talked about in Scripture, and here the promises are, and there are going to be other things that basically won't be. Won't even have been written about prior. In other words, when this super cycle comes to a climax, this one's of biblical proportions. It ends with this. Yahuwah, as he once rejoiced over you to do you good, to multiply you, so will Yahuwah rejoice over you to cause you to perish and destroy you. And you'll be plucked off the land that you went in to possess. Well, again, this must be okay. That's already been done. Well, not if we're going to see a repeat of the cycle. Why? Why has this happened? Because you did not rejoice. Because we did not walk in obedience. We have been scattered from one end to the other. And these things are happening. So back to what we can do, right? I think it's, hopefully, that's my intent anyway, that it becomes obvious. It's not just come out of her, and it's certainly not just to blow the shofar, but it's not to keep silent. I believe we have an obligation to speak the truth boldly as we ought to. and to make sure we understand, above all, who do we trust? Who do we serve? It should be obvious. It ought to be obvious to people that see us who our Master is, who we serve, what we are trying to do. And may that be written, and may that be true of us, that we know that and that we keep it, that we walk in such a way that literally we declare who we are and who we serve, not just with our lips, but with our actions, with our fruit. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather together. And we pray that you continue to help us, that iron would sharpen iron, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would be able to read and understand your Torah, that you would give us discernment. And we pray for wisdom. Give us wisdom in these times to walk in the way that we need to stay in the shadow of your wings, to stay within your protection, to do the things that you would have us do so that we meet the conditional requirements for your blessings, whether we're in the land or not. And we know that we're not, but we pray that we would, one way or the other, that we would be able to see the time of your regathering, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, and that above all, that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. We pray that you would give us wisdom too, to speak your truth boldly as we ought to give an account when the opportunity arises, to know when to keep silent, and to know when to speak up, and to always let our fruit declare that we serve you and you alone. We thank you, Abba, we praise you, for you are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, our hope in times of trouble, our Master. And we pray, Father, our husband, all that we are, all that we hope to be, is in and through you. This we ask in your set-apart name, for you are Yahuwah Nisi, our banner. You are Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah, our El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.